Okay, we're in chapter 21. We've just begun chapter 21, which is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, which has to do with everything with how much freedom do we have as believers. So we started last week talking about a few concepts in the introduction, and that took us on a number of rabbit trails, as is my typical scenario. But let me back up here and just look at with you some of the basic questions and some of the introduction that we talked about last week. So the chapter itself is trying to answer these critical questions. What is Christian liberty and freedom? Is it freedom from punishment or guilt? Is that what Christian liberty and freedom are? Is it just freedom from punishment or guilt? Is it freedom to sin? In other words, because we're redeemed, we're not going to pay the penalty of sin. Is this then actually a freedom to sin? Is it a freedom to do that which is right in our own eyes? Now, I'm starting to lead you down the path of knowing what's correct and what's not correct here. I know it's a leading question, but at any rate.
They're good leading questions. Come on.
Ultimately, who decides what is permissible and what is not? What must be done and what is optional? So the whole paragraph, we're going right from what's the question about, what are we answering in this paragraph, to here's the ultimate question. Who decides what's right, what's wrong, what a believer must do, and what's optional for a believer? Are you with me on this? Are these not subjects that are in discussion and thought and question today? Yes,
oh,
absolutely.
Yeah.
This is the big thing. The Reformed churches were in the middle of a struggle. We talked about this, that there was a struggle going on, right? Two sides to this equation, answering this last question. Who should decide what you must do and what is permissible and what's optional? Who decides that? The one side was the position that the Church of Rome took. And the Church of Rome said, look, we need the people to know what's right and what's wrong. And if they are left to decide on their own what's right and what's wrong, their sin nature is going to make them go with what's wrong. They're going to sin. So we better tell them what's right. And we better tell them what they must do. We better tell them what's optional. And so this starts them down a path. You can see where this goes, right?
Yeah.
This leads down the wrong direction. So they get to the point where they equate the scriptures with the edicts of the church, the papal bulls, the edicts and the decisions of the councils, all of those things they equate is equal. So if the Pope says it, it's just like Jesus said it. If a council meets and they come out with something, that is equal with Scripture to them. That's where it leads to. Now, is that blasphemous?
Bad.
Of course it is. Of course it is. Now, if the Pope comes out and says, this is what you must do, is the fact that the Pope said it blasphemous? No. What if he mirrors Scripture? That it's scriptural, right? And he's not being legalistic to say, look, we must not commit adultery. That's not blasphemous, is it? That's not correct. That's not some infringement on your Christian liberty. It says it in the Scriptures. Well, at least we believe that. We're going to continue down that path. All right. In this case, because of what the church in Rome had taken that position, they began to seek to put the government under its authority. This is the whole idea of the Holy Roman Empire. Who crowned Charlemagne? The Pope. The Pope crowned him. The church, it was a showing that the church is over the crown. That was the whole idea. Now, the opposing idea. Let's back up for a second, because you see Martin Luther here. So right away you think, oh, Reformed. No. The Reformed churches were in the middle. What are the two extremes? The one extreme is the church should put the government under its authority so that the church can control, you can use the government to enact whatever's right or wrong on the people. Now, you understand the concept here. When we go this path as men, as failed humans, as sinful men, guess what's going to happen? It's not going to do it perfectly, is it?
No.
It's not going to do it. We're not talking about Jesus Christ actually ruling the church. Look, if you want a good example of what happens when man actually tries to act as God's lieutenant and run government, look no farther than the nation of Israel. They were a theocracy. Did they stay true? No, in fact, they're the entire Old Testament is nothing but a, after creation, after some of the initial law, it's nothing but a tableau of how Israel messes up. Over and over and over again. And sprinkled in the middle, how we do too. Right?
Yeah.
and how there are penalties, there are recompenses. Things happen. So what's the other side of the equation? It's this side. The view that the church should be under the authority of the civil government, that the civil government should be over the church, and that it should dictate how the church is to behave. Why? This is a boomerang. This is a rebound. Martin Luther holds this position. Why does he hold this position? Because he had seen the other. He had seen the Church of Rome holding the government under its authority. And so what happens? The government becomes a puppet to the church. The church turns and goes the wrong direction, which Rome had, and now the government is enforcing that. So what's he say? He says, oh, no, it should be the other way around. It should be the other way around. The government should be under the church, and then we can make sure everything will work out okay.
Well,
doesn't work out that way. So, those holding this view, Martin Luther in Germany, Henry VIII in England. Why does Henry VIII, we talked about this, because Rome wouldn't give him another divorce. It wouldn't give him another divorce. He wanted an heir, wasn't getting him, so he kept getting divorces. And finally the Pope said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. And he said, oh, really? Okay, then I guess what's going to happen? We're going to leave. We're on our own. Now, the church in England was for that, because they had gone through this continuous struggle with Rome, and this had been happening back and forth with kings and queens in England, where the Church of Rome would be in, and then it would be Presbyterians, or it would actually be those who actually held true to the Word of God, basically. And so they'd gone back and forth with this struggle. So the church was like, oh, yeah, please, break us off from Rome. We need to sever this tie. We shouldn't have the government dictating who we're going to be tied into. Make sense? Now, of course, their idea was that, wow, if you sever the ties, then guess what? Now it's going to be great, because now the government's going to be under the church. I'm sorry, the church will be under the government, so you'll be able to control exactly what happens. It'll be all pure. Really? They should have seen that coming. The government can't keep itself pure, let alone the church. The Puritans, including the English Presbyterians, held this view. Now, the separatists, the ones who came to America, became what we call the Pilgrims, did not hold this view. That's why they left. That's why they went to Holland. That's why they left, because they had a problem with it. They did not believe it's true. They believed that there were spheres of government, and the sphere of government in church and the sphere of government in state were two spheres. God had separated this. Christ says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, under God which is that which is God's. He made distinctions and clarity of the two different forms of government, and they were distinct. That's what they believed. Now, you might recognize that, because, of course, we recognize that ourselves in our nation's founding. Not saying that we're still there today, but we definitely recognize that. Although, let me just say this. To some extent, you recognize that that is where we're at today, isn't it? Now, we can say, well, the church, the government's trying to curtail churches. Absolutely true, isn't it? Absolutely true. But notice, I can say this and not fear going to prison. That is some freedom, is it not? There is some separation there. Now, there are some candidates that may or may not be running for office, may or may not be the highest office of the land, may or may not be this November, may or not have a letter after their name that is lower in the alphabet. At any rate, those people particularly have made open statements that they will curtail our religious freedom. How? In the name of hate speech.
Yep.
So if you say anything contrary, this is where they're at. I mean, you must recognize this, right? Anything you say that's contrary to what they say is hate speech.
Yep.
That's where they're at. No longer is there the ability for us to have a debate, because, no, if you don't believe what I believe, then you're wrong, and that's hate speech, and you're bad. That's where they're at. Now, that does portend badly for the church in the United States. But let me just assure you of this. The church will go on. It doesn't matter who wins. It doesn't matter who gets in office and what edicts and mandates they say the church will go on, because Jesus Christ is its head. And he turns the hearts of the kings like the rivers of water, whithersoever he will. That's called a rabbit trail right there. Okay. This was why the Second London Baptist Confession, still have the initials backwards there, and the Savoy Declaration differed from the Westminster, and it was in reference to the role of civil government. The Baptist Congregationalists, the American Presbyterians, versus the Presbyterians in England, held that only authority was from God's word, that the individual Christian had Christian liberty and was accountable to God directly. Now, were they right or were they wrong? Well, that's what we're going to discover in this chapter. But that's the position that they held. The Puritans could see the dangers of their position, by the way, that men would take it upon themselves to do whatever is right in their own eyes unless the civil government specifically prohibited it, regardless of the prohibitions in scriptures. Were they right? Yes, they were. Did their solution work? No, it didn't. No, it didn't. So, we're caught up. Let's continue in the introduction. The Westminster Confession has an additional paragraph in this chapter that has been removed in our confession. Now, this paragraph addresses perverse reactionism to the doctrine of Christian liberty and deals with the limits of that liberty. It was omitted by the Second London Baptist Confession because it was directly related to the civil authority over the church. So their paragraph that talks about what happens when a Christian becomes too liberal in his freedom talks about that the government's job is then to step in and prohibit the Christian from that freedom or from that over abundance or liberalism in his freedom. Are you with me on that? So because it actually went to that step, the Savoy and the Second London Baptist Confession chose to take it out. That's really all it was for. So they chose to take it out. The doctrine of Christian liberty has been significantly twisted by most evangelical churches today. As we'll see in this chapter, our doctrine is very clear and in contrast to the teaching that many churches hold today. Where did this change in the understanding of Christian liberty come from? Where did it come from? Now, let me pause there for a second. I'll just give you some reminders. First of all, if you want to bring up a discussion that will lead to a debate, bring up Christian liberty. Start talking about the law. And then you will have a debate. Now, this is when you must have grace, because you should not be offending a brother or a sister, right? But it is an interesting place to ask them what their view is. How do they see, are we to follow the law today? Ask that question. See what they say. Because you're going to get some opinions, for sure. Now, some people might say, well, I don't know. Just do what I can. Okay, that's a different discussion than you need to have with that person. Yes, Michelle.
Two topics that they kind of self-teaching in both public and private schools are logic and debate.
Right. No question. No question. If you're trying to brainwash the masses and get them to believe what you want them to believe, you don't want to teach them how to think logically. You can't. And then debate, well, of course, that has to go out the window too. You don't want to teach them how to actually debate an argument, because then they may actually debate against you. So that's no good. So you're right. That's where we've gone. All right. Where does it come from? I'm asking this question. Where does this change in the understanding of Christian liberty come from? Now, I'm going to go way back. Here we go. Before the foundations of the earth, way back, Satan was already choosing to do what was right in his own eyes. Are you with me on this? Yeah. That's where we go. That sin was his temptation to Eve in the garden. And it's been man's desire ever since the fall. That is where it goes. Man's desire to do what is right to himself instead of what God says. And by the way, what he actually knows in his spirit. For believers, this is one of the greatest challenges and temptations in our lives. To do what is right in our own eyes and not obey God's word and spirit, his spirit. This is a huge temptation, is it not?
Yeah.
The siren call of Christian liberty has become just that, an irresistible excuse for believers to ignore God and do what they want instead. So look, if you listen to a quote-unquote, let's just say, pastor who teaches that with Christian liberty, you can do whatever you want to, there's no consequences because your debt's been paid. The limits come off. You're no more shackles of the law. You're not in slavery to the law anymore. That's exactly what our flesh wants to hear. I can do whatever I want to, and all I got to do is say, I'm sorry. Actually, I don't even have to say I'm sorry, because I already got a ticket. I'm going to heaven.
Yeah.
Done. Can you see how appealing that is? This is why people fall into it. So when you start suggesting that that's not correct, that we're saved so that we can obey God's word, that now as one of his children we should obey our Heavenly Father? Boy, those are fighting words.
Yeah.
Because what you're saying is that I'm supposed to obey too? Yeah, that is it. This usually begins innocently enough. When someone teaches or preaches that there is some aspect of Scripture that no longer applies. Have you not heard that? This is where it starts. That doesn't apply anymore. This was cultural. This isn't part of what we need to know. Let me tell you what we didn't need to know. What Christ did when he was a teenager. How do I know we didn't need to know it? It's not in the Scripture. It's not in the Scripture. But if you've heard somebody preach, this aspect of Scripture doesn't apply anymore because it was a different culture, I want to challenge you to look at the Scriptures and see, why did God put it in there then? Why did God put it in there? Now, I'm going to throw one out there, and I'm not going to give you an answer. Just to make you wonder about it. Why do we have explicit instructions in 1 Corinthians about the proper use of tongues? So what do we believe? We believe that the gift of tongues is ceased with the completion of the Scripture. The confession says it. That's what we believe. Now, if that's true, then why did God include specific instructions about how to use the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians? Now, you say, well, that was applicable to the church. He wanted us to have the whole letter. Really? What about the letter to Laodicea? Is that in your Bible? It's not in mine. It's lost. How do we know that there was a letter? Because the Scripture tells us there was a letter. Send this letter to Laodicea like the other letter that I wrote to them. Guess what? We didn't need that. We didn't need that. Could God, and did God, dictate in 1 Corinthians to Paul what he should say to them for just 1 Corinthians like Laodicea? No. It was actually inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we, through the ages, the church, would actually have that teaching. So why is it there? Why is it there? Now, I know why I believe it's there. But we're not going to talk about that today. But you see the point. You see the point, right? You can't just say, I don't like this. Doesn't count anymore. You have to have a little better reasoning than that. You can't just say, well, yeah, but that's where you have a problem. There has to be a scriptural reason. There has to be some reason that you can find within the Scriptures of why this would be included. And there's a few different ways you can look at it, but again, we're not going to go down that path today. Yes? No, we're not going to answer it today. We're not. Yes, you get a pimento sandwich at the fellowship dinner. No, which would be like the number one prize for me. So, we're not going to answer it today. But you understand the example I'm giving here. That's almost an easy one. There are a lot harder ones than that. There's a lot harder ones than that. I don't even want to go down the path of eschatology. Because, by the way, our confession is not clear on eschatology. All it really says is, Jesus is coming back. He's going to rule the earth, and we're going to be with him in glory for eternity. That's pretty much what the confession says. What's next? It doesn't tell us. Why? They disagreed. Why? Because the Scripture seems to indicate some things and some things, and so then people begin to look at it two different ways and explain, not two different ways, many different ways and explain different ways, right? So the same holds true. If somebody says, well, that was just in there because that was something that they understood back in the time that he wrote the book, be careful, because that starts down this path. That starts down this path. Where you can start to take Scripture and discount Scripture. And look, if you make the decision, let me step back from that a little bit. I can't step over anymore. I'm at the edge of the room. If you take that position, that's one thing. But we're talking really about pastors or teachers preaching and teaching these things, okay? If they take that position, what they're really saying is, What God's word says is not what you think it says. It's what I think it says. It's not what it says clearly in the text. It's what I say it says. Now they're telling you that they are the interpreter of God's word, and it's not you and the Spirit within you. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. So what do you do if you hear somebody preach something like or teach something like that? You go to a trusted source and you ask them about that, whatever it is. Don't think for a minute that you and your own power have all the answers, because I don't care who you are, even Calzastro, it's hard to believe, even Calzastro, he doesn't either. None of us do. Spurgeon wouldn't say he did. MacArthur wouldn't say he does. Alistair Begg wouldn't say he does. Nobody does. So what do you do when you see a question, a part of Scripture, and you're a little confused about what this means? You ask somebody else who probably would have a better idea than you. Somebody you'd look up to in their spiritual maturity, their understanding of Scripture. Does it make sense? You don't have to like, well, I can't get an answer to this because I can't talk to John MacArthur. I mean, you know, you could step down a notch. You know, go to the next guy. Like, go to Cal. That would be the next, you know, MacArthur, Zastro, right there. Okay, so here's what happens, right? They say it no longer applies. That it was only true for that culture, that it doesn't apply to us because we are free from it in our Christian liberty. That's big. That's not just a red flag. That's a red bubblegum machine. That's the police light on top of the car going off right there. That should be getting your attention. This sounds nice, but at its root is a device for Satan. It teaches us that we can pick and choose which parts of God's word we believe and which we don't. It elevates our opinion to God's level by deciding which scriptures we will and will not obey. Can you see that that's what's happening? You know, look, do you ever do anything in life where you don't really think it through? Or do you hold a position where you didn't really think of the implications of the position? Or you say something, you didn't really think about how they're going to take it totally, or how they could misread what you're saying, right? We all do this pretty regularly. Maybe every day. We should think about this. When we hold a position on what the Scriptures say about something, that if we are taking it upon ourselves to somehow say it doesn't apply, we're putting ourselves to God's level. We're making the decision of what counts and what doesn't instead of God. This is a big problem. Now, by the way, I may be giving you a little hint here. Someone who believes that tongues are in effect today. Now, we're not going to go deep down this path. There's lots of things I could talk to you about. But here is a pretty strong consideration for us in this class. We talked about the doctrine of the Scripture, right? And we went through the process of canonization. How do we know that this letter is part of God's Word? How do we know it's inspired? How do we know that it should be part of the Bible? Right? So, have everybody ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas?
Yeah.
Or the Gospel of Judas? Mm-hmm. Right? Now, these are supposed historic books, which, by the way, they're not historic. But at any rate, they're supposed historic books. How would the church know that those should not be part of the Scripture? We went through this whole process, right? And there were several different things that we looked at in there. Like, for instance, it can't contradict other parts of Scripture. Can't contradict it. Can it be an expansion? Yes, we see this in the New Testament. Do we not? There's expansion of Old Testament law and of teachings in the New Testament. Clear. Does it have to have a reference to the gospel in it? No, we have books that don't. How about does it have to say God in it? No, we have a book that doesn't. So what was it? The number one thing that we identified as what made canonization correct was that it was accepted by the church. The church accepted it. And this is why there was some discussions about some of these books, because some of the church, and I'm talking about the Eastern Church, the Western Church, some of the church did not accept some books, so there was great debate on this, and even some of the chapters. Revelation 21, for instance, was one of the ones that was under debate. But when they went through the process and they eventually came to an agreement, that was the canon. So now you're saying, wow, you started someplace else. I'm going to bring it back around. I do that all the time. I'm going to bring it back around. Here we are. Tongues. If someone speaks in tongues and they are not quoting what the scripture already says, who judges if that's actually from God? The interpreter? The person that says it? The pastor of that church? If you have new revelation from God through an individual, who judges if it's actually God and not Satan? You see the problem? That's just one problem with tongues. It's a problem. Now, what if they're actually quoting Scripture? Well, that one's off the table, right? Right? Are you with me on this? What if they're saying, Scripture says this. We should be doing this. They're exhorting. Are you with me? Oh, then that wouldn't contradict this, would it? It wouldn't be new revelation, right? So now you got to go to another thing. We're not going to talk about the other things. Okay. We have been studying the doctrines of our faith by examining in a deep dive each particular doctrine and the scriptures that teaches the truth. If we for any reason discount or somehow diminish what God requires of us as clearly taught in his word, we are heretics and blasphemers. For only through acceptance of and submission to the sovereignty of God and his will are we truly obedient and show through our actions that we are his own. Now look, let me make sure that you understand this. And this is scary, but this is real. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people that look like, you know the old saying, if it looks like a duck, it walks like a duck, it sounds like a duck, it's a duck. You ever heard this, right?
Yeah.
Right? Not true. It could be a robo-duck. We don't know. At any rate, my point is, that feel free to use that in the future, Calvin.
Okay.
So here's the point on this. The Bible tells us that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. These people look like believers. They're not believers. Now, we already started this in spiritual warfare, although we're going to talk about it a lot more in a couple weeks when I have my next message. But here's the thing. The scripture is very clear on this. If you're not a believer, you are under the prince of the power of the air and you're doing his will. That's what the scripture directly says. This isn't something that we derive out of the scripture. There's a scripture that specifically says this, that the world and those that are not one of God's are doing Satan's will.
Yeah.
Now, we don't like to think about that, but that's the truth. Why is it the truth? The scripture says it. So those who are not believers are going to do Satan's will. And let me tell you what he wants. To destroy Christ's church. That's what he wants. He does not have to go after unbelievers. They're not his target. It's us. It's us. So what's the scripture say about how he does that? One of the ways he infiltrates. He infiltrates. He sends people into the church who are not believers. And what's their purpose? Their purpose is to disrupt from within, to divide from within. Now look, I'm sorry to say this, but this is the reality. Don't do a checklist. You know people who you think are Christians and they're not Christians. Don't do a checklist, right? Don't start going through. Let me start doing a... No. But this is true. And you've probably known people through the years in churches that you've attended who are not believers. Sometimes it's revealed. Sometimes it's revealed to some. Some see it. That's not a Christian. Others, they still think they're a Christian. Why? Because they say they're a Christian. I had a great conversation with a guy Friday night who in the middle of his cursing said, you know, I'm just a Christian boy trying to do what's right. Blank, 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 blank. Like, that's how it was.
Wow.
I think he even mentioned, correct me if I'm wrong on this, Jacob, but I think he mentioned at one point, you know, I get to church every once in a while and something like that. It was something. Don't think he said that? No, just a Christian boy. That's what he said. He's a pretty rough dude. Maybe he is a Christian. I don't know that. I don't know his life, really. I know his conversation. And I know that Christians look different. And I know I get a sense from a believer that's spiritual. Don't you? When you meet somebody for the first time, you get to know somebody, you find out they're a believer, and you're like, wow, yeah, I knew it. Yeah, I could tell. I couldn't tell with him. But he thinks he is. He thinks he is. And there's a lot of people that go to a lot of churches, and there's a lot of people who are pastors of a lot of churches who claim that they're a pastor. Hey, they're a Christian, right? No. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And don't forget this, that they're not all wolves in sheep's clothing. So what is does a wolf know he's a wolf, even when he has a disguise on? A wolf does know he's a wolf. But there's another group. And those are the ones who thought what they were doing was good enough. It was what was right in their own eyes. So they get before Christ in the judgment, and what happens? They say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And other things. What's he say? Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. They thought they were Christians. They thought they were, and they weren't. I said that's scary. That's scary. That's scary. Now, was there really a self-evaluation that they went through? And if they really would have evaluated themselves truly, they would have known they weren't believers? Probably yes. But apparently they didn't. And if you've been around, and pretty much you all have, you know people like this who say they're Christians, and there's zero evidence in their life that they're Christians. You don't see God chastening them. They don't act like a Christian. They don't talk like a Christian. They don't have any interest in the things of God. They're probably not a Christian. That's the worst place to be. That's the worst place to be, to me. That's the scary part to me.
I'm sorry, David.
Calvin.
But to me, there's a much, much scarier place, and that's mixed fruit. Mixed fruit.
Well, expand on that.
Sometimes they can act like a Christian, and they show evidence of being a Christian, and other times they show evidence that they're not, and their words also, but mostly from their actions. That, to me, is very frightening to see.
Absolutely. I agree with that. And let me just say that even those people who think they're Christians, I think that that group still counts.
Yeah.
The mixed fruit group.
Yeah.
So, I won't say the church, but there's another large church to the south. They got some branches around. And let me just tell you that what they consistently do is social projects. And they get huge response for those. Huge response. And they do fantastic on giving. Tens of millions of dollars in their budget per year. Fantastic in it. How many people are really saved in that group? Hard to guess. Because they come in, they get a pat on the back, they get an opportunity to go do some service, and that's it. How many of them are involved in small groups or the adult Bible fellowships? Hardly any. Less than 5% actually have a hunger for God's Word. But by the way, that's an indicator. That's an indicator. All right. So we don't have a whole nother session on just the introduction. Let's move into the actual confession. Paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Now, this is pretty much this is the whole doctrine. I mean, this is the whole thing right here. The subsequent paragraphs are going to break down and answer a little bit more questions that you may raise, but this is pretty much it. So let's start working our way through it here so we can understand exactly what the implications are of what it's saying. And again, don't forget, the Second London Baptist, this is kind of amazing to me that so many churches have a doctrinal statement that is like one page long. Most churches I ever went to, one or two, they really weren't much longer than that. And then when you actually start looking at the doctrine and you read the Second London Baptist Confession, which is how many pages in our book? I don't know how many pages it is. 70? Paul's checking. 91 or 2? That one, 52. It's condensed. 52. So 52, and they're all, everything in it is like this. This is packed full of information. Can you see this? This is heavy stuff here. It's all in there. And that's just, and then of course we're taking like, you know, 100 years to go through the thing. It's because there's so much information in there for us to understand and grasp and grapple with that it's really packed in there tight. So that's why we have to break it out. So let's go through this. First of all, just this first, I'm sorry, let me back up for a second. You notice at the bottom of this, I have a dot, dot, dot. That's because we're not done with the first paragraph. And all which were common, this is the first paragraph, the whole thing.
That's point nine.
All which were common to, also to believers under the law for the substance. Let me back up. So it says, also as also their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law or for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of the Christian is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So this kind of has two aspects that it's talking about. One, the first part of this paragraph is really talking about what the Christian freedom really is. This is really defining it. But then it goes on further to say, and here's why it was different. Here's why it was different. Here's how it was different. Old Testament time versus New Testament, right? So before Christ versus after Christ, basically. So, first of all, under the gospel. So the full first part, we're talking about the gospel, so let's talk about that. First, it describes it negatively. So notice the beginning of the paragraph says, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, to the severity of curse of the law. So all these things, obviously, are very negative, right? They're very negative. Well, Christ, well, let me just read what I wrote because I don't have to like restate it. I'm going to steal my own thunder. The freedom from believers, that which believers receive as a result of our redemption, begins with the freedom from the guilt of sin that we have before God. So it begins with that. So what is Christian freedom? The first thing is it's freedom from the guilt of sin. Do you still, by the way, feel guilt from sin? You do. You do feel that. But this is a freedom from feeling this overwhelming burden of the guilt of sin that is the same guilt you feel before salvation, right before salvation. Our guilt is not only that which we feel in our own heart and mind, the internal, but it's the moral responsibility that we have to God for breaking his law, or the external. So the guilt from sin has two aspects, the internal and the external. So in other words, when we do something wrong, we have a responsibility before God to make it right. It's not just saying you're sorry, by the way. It's asking for forgiveness, isn't it? It's restoring somebody if you've done something to damage them, etc. Christ's sacrificial work on our behalf, his propitiation from our sins, has fulfilled the demands of the punishment for violating the law for his elect. Therefore, no condemnation is made of believers. They are free from their guilt. So we do not have to live in a spirit of guilt. We do not have to live in a situation where we feel so badly and guilty and depressed. That's wrong. That's wrong. We are not given that spirit. Believers will know the condemning wrath of God the condemning wrath of God because Christ has paid the penalty of God's wrath in our place. So, the condemning wrath of God, which is what this is talking about, we are free from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, is the wrath that comes on man as being a sinner. So this is the punishment for eternity. That's the condemning wrath of God. Now notice this. God may bring his wrath upon man in his life. That can still happen. But all unbelievers will certainly receive what the scripture referred to as the wrath to come, which is the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. So, does every sinner experience the wrath of God in life? No, they don't. But they will receive the wrath of God and their punishment for eternity. Do some experience it in life?
Yeah.
They do. They do. But not all. Believers certainly may be chastised by God, and we will be judged. But this is not the same thing as receiving God's wrath. So if God chastises somebody, not the same as God's wrath. So let's just say, for instance, that you were to slide off the road and plow through a mailbox, something like this. That's not God's wrath. Maybe he was chastising me. I mean, somebody who slid off the road and hit a mailbox. The phrase, the severity and curse of the law, is an update in printing from the original, and here's what the original said, rigor and curse of the law. So just so you know, you may have a copy of the Seventh London Baptist Confession that right here in this, it says, instead of saying the severity and curse of the law, it says the rigor and curse of the law. Now, this refers to the curse on man because of his failure to follow the law perfectly in order to be free of his penalty. So because man does not follow the law perfectly, there is a curse on him. If you ever noticed, everything you put your hand to doesn't go right. Everything doesn't go smoothly. Not true just for believers. True for unbelievers as well.
Yeah.
True for unbelievers as well. Everything that happens, like hitting a mailbox, is not necessarily God chastising you or his wrath. Right? There are some things, because we are living in a fallen world and we have a sinful flesh, things just don't go the way they should go. And sometimes it just doesn't go the way that we want it to go, which is a totally different deal. All right, believers are free from this curse as their failure to perfectly follow the law has been paid for by Christ. This does not mean that we do not have to obey God. But if we disobey, we are not cursed because we can receive forgiveness through Christ. In other words, saying all this does not mean that we then, this somehow is saying that we can then do whatever we want to. It's not saying that. What it's saying is that if we disobey, we're not under this because of Christ's work. Let's look at some verses. First of all, Galatians 3. If you'd want to turn to that one and follow along with me, that would be fantastic. And then also, I'm gonna roll.
Okay.
But you're ready. All right, why don't you take Romans 3, 25 and 26. Cal's looking. All right. Who would like to take Romans 8, verses 32 through 34? Anybody? Barbara. How about, I'll do the other ones. They're individual verses. They're easy. Wait a minute. That sounds like I'm just taking the easy ones. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying. All right. So Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now the key verses there are the last part, which you probably heard where I said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. But notice that how this little passage, small passage here of this, of the greater passage of the scripture, says in verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So guess what that means? All of man. All of man is under the curse because we don't follow the law. But hallelujah, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what that's saying. Romans 3, 25 and 26.
Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
So the key verse, the key portion there is the what he read in verse 25, where it said, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So this is Christ's work to be our payment, to pay for our sins. Romans 8, verses 32 through 34.
Who spared not his own son, but gave him for us all to death. How shall he not with him give us all things?
So each verse there had some key words. Let me just say them again. Verse 32, delivered him up for us all. 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? 34, who is he that condemneth? So in all three of those verses, we're making the same statement here. His elect, his church, believers, are not going to be condemned by the law. Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath to come. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's, by the way, for believers he's talking about. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the law, but under grace. Now, again, we're not breaking down about obeying it yet, because that's in the rest of the paragraph. All right, so we'll have to pause there because it's too late to go into another section, but we'll pick back up where we left off next week. Let's close in a word of prayer.